Good morning. Reading today comes from the chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Job. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will raise himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Ask the former generation and find out what their ancestors learned, for we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. What they trust in is fragile. What they rely on is a spider's web. They lean on the web, but it gives way. They cling to it, but it does not hold. They are like a well-watered plant in the sunshine, spreading its shoots over the garden. It entwines its roots around a pile of rocks and looks for a place amongst the stones. But when it is torn from its spot, that place disowns it and says, 'I never saw you.' Surely its life withers away, and from the soil other plants grow. Surely God does not reject one who is blameless, or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more." Then Job replied, "Indeed, I know that this is true, but how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? Though they wished to dispute with him, they could not answer him one time out of a thousand. His wisdom is profound, his power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me catch my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. If it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. And if it is a matter of justice, who can challenge him? Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. It is all the same. That is why I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles swooping down on their prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile, I still dread all my sufferings, for I know you will not hold me innocent. Since I am already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I washed myself with soap and my hands with cleansing powder, you would judge me, you would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. He is not a mere mortal like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it stands with me, I cannot.
Thanks, Martin. That's a pretty heavy passage, isn't it? We're going to have mostly fairly heavy passages as we go through the book of Job, but they're good and important for us. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have blessed us with your word, even hard, challenging parts of your word, like we see in Job. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us learn and grow, that you'd strengthen us in faith through this, that we would have hope through this, even in passages where it looks like there is very little hope. So, Father, we thank you for your word and ask for your Spirit's work in us as we look at it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at Job's riches to rags story. He was blameless and upright. He was a man who shunned evil, feared God. Three times we're told that in the first two chapters. And he was immensely blessed. It tells us that he was the greatest man in all the people, among all the people of the East. But Satan questioned his loyalty, stating it's only because God blesses and protects him that he follows God, that he fears God. Satan says, take it all away, and Job would curse you to your face. Well, Satan was absolutely wrong. Job instead blesses God, the one who gives and takes away in the response to what had just happened. So Satan then alters his claim. He says, saying that, you know, well, actually people would give everything, anything, everything for their life. Strike his flesh and bones and he'll surely curse you to your face. So Job is afflicted with painful sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And again, Satan is absolutely wrong. Job refused to curse God, even replying to his wife, should we accept good from God and not trouble? He recognizes that this is from God. Once his three friends arrive, they spend a week, 7 days and nights mourning with him, and then finally Job breaks the silence and he curses the day of his birth. It's to this that the friends begin to reply. That's kind of where we're up to in the story in Job, each in turn. And here's kind of a structure of how the rest of the book of Job fits together. It fits into, so there's a whole dialogue section which we're in now, three cycles of speeches. And each one, they alternate between the friends and Job. So it's Eliphaz, then Job and Bildad and Job and Zophar and Job. Except, and that repeats three times, except for the third cycle, Zophar doesn't get another speech for some reason. Then there's two more discourses, and then finally a dialogue again with God and Job at the end before the conclusion. Today we're covering something of the whole first cycle of, you know, dialogue cycle. And there's two important themes in this first cycle of speeches that I want to look at today with you. Hope and justification, or vindication, you could put it that way. So firstly, hope. Eliphaz is the first to speak up in reply to Job in chapters 4 and 5, and he begins with noting that Job is discouraged and dismayed. So verse 6, he says, should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Some translations have it this way, is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? That's the ESV. Now, that second one could be taken negatively. I wrestled with this going, hang on, it sounds very negative in that other one. But as if it's false confidence or false hope. But it can actually be taken positively as well, encouraging him that the answer should be yes. It should be his hope. You see, I don't think we should take Eliphaz's comments too negatively yet. I think he starts gently. And what's helpful about the ESV translation there is, instead of piety, it uses the word fear of God. It's basically the same thing. But it helps us see the connection back to chapter 1, where Job's already been called 3 times a man who is blameless and who fears God. You see, Eliphaz knows Job's character. And look what he says next. Firstly, why does he think that his confidence or hope should be in his integrity? Well, look at verse 7. He says, "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed?" Notice here the finality of those words, perish and destroyed. Eliphaz is not thinking here that that's already happened to Job. He hasn't reached that far. Rather, he's, because of Job's known character, he's saying he can avoid these extremes. So verse 8, "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." This is what's called the retribution principle. Usually we think of retribution negatively, but here it's both positive and negative. You reap what you sow. Punishments and rewards are both in the picture. This is actually a really important principle to get our head around, because it actually lies at the heart of all the discussions and all of the whole view of Job's three friends. In fact, it's probably Job's starting viewpoint, which he's starting to question, I think. And there's wisdom in this principle. You find this all over the book of Proverbs or in other parts of the Bible. And it's true by experience as well, isn't it? For us, you eat well, you exercise, you will have health. You do the right thing, and life will go better for you. If you're lazy, then you won't succeed. You constantly lie and cheat and deceive, and life will most likely turn out bad. If you have no control over your tongue at all, then you'll constantly have problems in relationships. See, there's truth in the retribution principle. The Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament, in Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." Same thing. It is a true principle. But the problem comes when we universalize it, especially if we only think in the time frames of life here on earth now, the here and now. The reaping, actually, that Galatians is talking about, that Paul's talking about in Galatians, is eternal, if you look at the next verse later on. When we universalize this principle, as Job's friends do, and apply it just to the limits of life on earth now, we very quickly run into error. You see, when we try to make God's governance of the world kind of more like a machine, we've misapplied the retribution principle. If we think the right inputs gets the right outputs, then we're seeking to put ourselves in control rather than God. Do the right thing and you'll be blessed. Do the wrong thing and you'll suffer punishment. We like that. It's straightforward. It can help us feel secure, like there's order. But life just doesn't turn out that simple. And we know that as well by experience, don't we? But Job's three friends, and probably Job, believes this is a universal principle of life. So Eliphaz tells Job, have hope, because God operates as we expect. Eliphaz gives him a suggestion in chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "But if I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay out my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He provides rain for the earth. He sends water on the countryside." See, all nicely packaged order of things. The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Darkness comes upon them in the daytime. At noon they grope as in the dark. He saves the needy from the sword in their mouth. He saves them from the clutches of the powerful. So here's the result of all that he's just said. Verse 16. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts its mouth. See, God's in control, making sure this retribution principle works everywhere. The wicked are punished, the lowly are lifted up, the needy and poor are protected and rewarded. This is normal life, Job. The implication is, Job, you can have hope because you fear God. So put confidence in your integrity, in your fear of God. Well, what's Job's response to this? Firstly, a restatement of his anguish in chapter 6 and his view that actually God is the one who's attacked him. His hope, however, is still only for death. That's what we saw in chapter 3 last week. In chapter 7, verse 8, he says this, "Oh, that I might have my request," or this might be chapter 6, "Oh, that I might have my request that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut off my life." But now notice his reason, verse 10. "Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." You see, if death finally comes to him, if God cuts off the suffering now in death, he'll be relieved and the test will end. If it prolongs, he might fail. Verse 11, "What strength do I have that I should still hope?" Literally there, it's rather that I should that I should still wait. "What prospects that I should be patient? Do I have strength like stone? The strength of stone. Is my flesh bronze?" Do you see he's saying, end it now because I don't think I can keep going. That's his hope. Well, Bildad then says, "Job, this is not good. Listen to us. What we're saying, we have not made up. Ask the former generations and find out what our ancestors learned," in chapter 8, verse 8. And what does he say? What does Bildad say about hope? Well, he starts with some proverbs that all expecting the answer no in verse 11. "Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they will wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless." Ouch, Bildad. Are you suggesting that about Job? Well, maybe not. He says the godless have false hope, false confidence. Verse 14 to 15, he pictures it like trying to lean on a spider web, trying to get that to support you, or a plant that's wrapped its root around a pile of rocks and then can't get any water. It's false hope, false confidence. They too will wither and perish. See, Bildad holds to the retribution principle too. So now jumping over Job's response, this time in chapters 9 and 10, I want to come to Zophar. His response is in chapter 11. And he firstly wants God to silence Job and to speak up and silence Job. He wishes that God would put an end to what he's saying. And it's funny that he says that because, you know, just stay tuned and actually Zophar gets his wish. But Zophar has plenty of words to give in place of God's silence. After reaffirming God's wisdom in verses 6 to 9 and his sovereignty, 10 to 12, he urges repentance and then restoration will follow. So verse 13, "Yet if you devote your heart to him, and stretch out your hands to him," that's in prayer, If you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free from fault, you will lift up your face. You will stand firm and without fear. Verse 16, you will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as water gone by, like a stream just washing it away. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your life, your rest in safety. See, Zophar too believes the retribution principle. There is still hope, Job. Repent and you'll be restored. This is the way the world works. Well, what's Job's response again? Job responds again to that one in chapters 12 to 14. And actually, as you go through, you'll find he often affirms much of what he says, but not their conclusions. Not their conclusions that his sin is the cause of his suffering. In chapter 12, he affirms God's sovereignty over everything, just like they have. His wisdom, he says, wisdom and power belong to God. He says sometimes you see God turning things upside down in unexpected ways, though. He's almost, that's questioning the retribution principle, I think. In chapter 13, he asks for them to be silent. He'd rather speak with God. And in chapter 14, he finishes on the issue of hope. Let me ask you this. If I presented two pictures for you, which one would you most associate with having hope? A tree stump or a mountain? Timber or solid rock? Which one do you think would give you hope? Well, Job seems to intentionally swap them around. Verse 7 in chapter 14. At least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But a man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As the water of a lake dries up, as a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so he lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, people will not wake or be aroused from their sleep. Do you see? There can be resurrection for a tree during this lifetime, but not for humans, he says. Not at least until the end, when the heavens are no more. But rather, Job's hope is like a mountain, verse 18. But as a mountain erodes and crumbles, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones and torrents wash away the soil, so you destroy a person's hope. He's talking to God here. This is you in the singular. He's talking to God as the one who destroys his hope. That's the state of Job's hope, crumbling and eroding. I want to pause on hope and come back to it in a moment. But secondly, I want to look at justification. You see, this is what Job wants. He wants justification because already he's been accused multiple times, as we've seen. We don't have time to look at everything through these chapters on this because I think this becomes the major focus of this whole section. We've already seen the view of Job's friends. Eliphaz tells Job of a spooky revelation that came to him in a night vision. And what did it tell him? Back in chapter 4, verse 17. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can even a strong man be more pure than his maker? Now, there's some difficulties in translating this verse, but the basic premise is simple. God is righteous, and humans fall short. Tie this together with the retribution principle, and what do you get? Job, you're heading down the wrong path by claiming your righteousness here. Eliphaz warns him about the path of a fool in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. He says, calling out to God in anger and anguish won't get you anywhere, Job. If the retribution principle is true in the way his three friends hold it, the only conclusion that we can make from Job's suffering is he has sinned. But Job just cannot accept that. He knows it's not true. But here's Eliphaz's second suggestion to Job in chapter 5, verse 17. He says, blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. Job, if you repent, if you learn the discipline you're receiving, you will be restored. Well, Eliphaz must have studied at a good Baptist theological college, or maybe a good independent, you know, sound independent college, or something like that. We cannot fault his teaching on humanity's sin and on God's righteousness. Even he's right too about God's discipline. So some of the Psalms and Proverbs affirm this. Hebrews 12 teaches it to us too, that God disciplines the son he loves, the children that he loves. See, what is discipline for our children? It's wisely bringing in pain into their lives so that they would learn from it. That's discipline. But discipline's not only for doing wrong as well, right? Pain can be used to learn skills as well. The discipline of music scales over and over again, of practice, it can be painful. But it's discipline that brings skill. See, there's nothing actually wrong with the theology here. What's wrong is where he's applying it. What's wrong is, what the problem is here is the retribution principle. He's trying to universalize it. So what's Job's response? His friends have all failed him. In chapter 6, verses 14 to 23, he talks about them failing him. So he says to his friends, verse 24, teach me and I'll be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful honest words are. But what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat my desperate words, as wind? Verse 28. Look at how urgent he is on this. But now, be so kind as to look at me. He's asking his friends, lift up your head, look at me. I'll tell you to your face. He says, would I lie to your face? Relent. Do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Job insists that he's done nothing wrong to deserve this suffering. And you know, we know as the readers, having read chapters 1 to 2, that this is true of Job. But his friends just cannot accept that. Job actually asks the same thing from God here, although not to look at him, but to look away. Chapter 7, verse 19. He says, this time to God, the user, as the you is singular. Will you never look away from me or let me alone, even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you? You who sees everything we do, why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? Job's in anguish going, I don't even know what I've done wrong. Show it to me. Well, Bildad, the Shuhite, cannot accept Job's words. That's a reference not to how tall he is, a Shuhite. That's where he's from or the clan he's from. He says, chapter 8, verse 2, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? In verse 5, but if you seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. See, again, repent and you'll be restored. Here's Bildad's summary in verse 20 of chapter 8. Surely God does not reject one who is blameless or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more. See, he will restore you. The wicked will perish. It's at this point that Job begins to build his legal case. Chapter 9, verse 2 says, indeed, I know that all this is true. Most likely he's affirming what God said about, what Bildad said about God's justice. But he asks this, how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? I think actually a more literal translation's more helpful here. He says, but how can a human be justified, that instead of prove innocence, how can they be justified or declared right by God? Here he's not saying it's impossible because, you know, we're sinful. He's thinking about his own case here. He's not thinking, you know, can he stand before God righteous at all. He's saying, in this matter of my suffering, I've done nothing wrong. I want God to vindicate me, to declare me righteous in this case, that I'm an innocent sufferer. He wants God to publicly declare him in the right. But then he begins to imagine that, entering into a legal case with God, that's futility. Surely no one could win that court battle. Verse 3, though they wished to dispute with him, they could not answer him one time out of 1,000. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? Job then, in the next few verses, goes into a poem of describing God's immense wisdom and power that's revealed through creation. And with that in mind, God's wisdom and power, he returns to the idea of the court case in verse 14. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? He goes on to speak of how terrifying and impossible it would be. You know, we don't have time to look at the details of all those verses. Many people at this point take Job's mood and his view as actually very negative towards God. And you can see why, like some of the words he says. Some say he's actually gone too far here, and even in the following verses. I don't know. I don't know whether that's right or not. I think we should still give Job some benefit of the doubt here, because his mood is actually still all a bit of guesswork. See, he's imagining the scenario that he thinks impossible. You picture it. You know, you wake up, put on your best clothes, you're going into a court case before God. How do you feel about that? Do you feel very strong and powerful? Do you feel very wise? Look at verse 19. He says, if it's a matter of strength, he is mighty. If it's a matter of justice, who can challenge him? Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. You see, he's innocent now, but once he gets into the courtroom, he's sure to slip up with his mouth, and that'll be the end of it. I think here he's almost trying to talk himself out of this approach. Verse 21, he says, although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. It's all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. See, at this point, Job's finally rejected, openly rejected, the retribution principle. His experience shows him that this simply does not uphold universally. He's directly contradicted Bildad, who said, surely God does not reject one who is blameless. You know, through the end of chapter 9, Job kind of reaches rock bottom, I think. He has no hope of vindication. He believes God's actually already found him guilty. Chapter 9, verse 29. And verse 32, he says, he is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together. Because God is not human, there's no mediator. He doesn't see any chance at all. So in chapter 10, actually, Job just throws caution into the wind. He's actually progressed his thinking now, where I think he was trying to talk himself out of it. Now he goes, well, actually, since I loathe my life, chapter 10, verse 1, I've got nothing to lose. Now he's just going to argue his case to God. I think that's where he goes from here on in the book. Verse 2, I say to God, do not declare me guilty, but tell me what charges you have against me. He means, yeah, don't pass judgment before you've actually read out the charges to me. So that's where we leave Job in these chapters, throwing caution into the wind and desiring a meeting with God. He wants God to declare him righteous in regard to his suffering, though he holds little hope of this. What does this all mean for us? I think the retribution principle is still the basic view of how things work in life. I think generally we still hold that view. Most people do. Those who are good and work hard are rewarded. Those who are bad and lazy and are punished, that they reap the negative results. If the world didn't operate that way to some extent, everyone would just give up trying, right? If it's just all completely arbitrary, doesn't matter whether I try and do good or bad, then there's no point trying. And so it's actually good and right that there's some order in this. And yet, that is still just too simplistic to say that explains everything. Many times, the righteous do suffer and the wicked do get away with things. Job gives a corrective that we need in our wisdom. Do we still today assign kind of a cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering? Maybe less than what they did in Job's day, but we do know that sometimes there is this cause and effect relationship, right? We know that sometimes suffering is a consequence of our actions. Suffering can result from extended periods of misuse of your body or from what you repeatedly put into your body. If you misuse the way God wants us to live at what he's given us, things often do turn out worse. Pornography, smoking and alcohol and bad food, eating, using those things all the time, they will bring negative effects. Sometimes God also does use suffering to discipline us. Hebrews 12 verse 7 says, tells us to endure hardship as discipline. That doesn't mean it's only suffering. It could be even persecution or things like that. Endure any kind of hardship, any kind of trials in your life as discipline. Discipline can be positive, like learning a skill. But if God disciplines us for our sin, I think in most cases, he will let the natural consequences of our sin take effect. But it's just not true that all suffering is a result of sin. See, Job is right that his suffering is not due to his sin. We know that, right? Therefore, we must be careful not to assume that the suffering of someone else around us is due to their sin. Instead, we need to have compassion. We can see as we read through Job the anguish that he goes through. It gives a great picture of what some people might be going through or feeling as they suffer. And so we should have compassion and not have quick, ready answers of theology to try and fix up what's going on. Now, that doesn't mean we never speak truth into their lives, but we need to be wise and careful about it. Perhaps today, though, we don't make this sin assumption as much as often about other people's suffering as we probably more readily do it with our own suffering. I wonder if our bigger issue sometimes is how we deal emotionally and psychologically with our own suffering. You know, do we ask the question about ourselves more often? What have I done to deserve this? That there's often no clear cause and effect relationship between our specific suffering our suffering and some specific sin. All of a sudden, you have cancer or MS or lupus or any other number of things. It does not mean that your sin has caused this. But although we might correct that wrong view of suffering and now go, well, okay, we don't have that relationship between suffering and sin exactly, do we still have hope? Is there any hope? Our hope must not be that our suffering will end if I'm a better person. Our hope, unless it is more a direct relationship, and sometimes you do need to change the way you're acting, but in many cases that will not fix up the suffering. Our hope is not that if we repent, well, God will just restore everything from our suffering. That's not our hope. We've got a far greater hope than that. In actual fact, Job alluded to a greater hope that we have, but that he actually couldn't grip onto yet. If you remember, although Job finishes the very end of our whole section with eroding hope, like mountains, there's a glimmer of hope that he gives between this picture of the tree and the mountain. In chapter 14, verse 13 to 17, he speaks of death and the grave as temporary. Chapter 14, verse 13, he says, "If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed." You see, end my suffering. "If only you would set me a time and then remember me." What's this time for? Well, this is the time that he'd be in the grave. Then God would remember him. If someone dies, will they live again? All the days of my hard service. Here his hard service is to do with being in the grave, whereas previously in chapter 7 he talked about hard service as what life on earth is like. Here it's hard service in the grave. He says, "I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made." And then, look at this hope. "Surely then you will count my steps but not keep track of my sin. My offences will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin." Wow, that's something to be hoped for, isn't it? For Job, though, this is all ifs. But for us, since Jesus has been raised from the dead, we know that there is resurrection promised for us too. So there is hope. We can have hope in suffering. The retribution principle fails if you make it all about this life, if it's all about your best life now. It often fails. But it absolutely holds true if we see it as your best life for eternity. But how can we get this? How can our offences be sealed up in a bag? That's the idea of they're being hidden, so they're not out in the open. How will our sin be covered? Well, you know what? God has provided a suitable mediator for us. Someone who is both God and man. His name is Jesus. He's the one who will bring us, who brings us to the Father. There is a mediator, contrary to what Bildad claimed as well. This mediator, Jesus, was perfectly blameless, and God rejected him. Why? So that he would suffer for our sin, so that we would not suffer for it. Perhaps we're going to have to, at times, go through life suffering righteously, in that not that we're perfectly righteous, but we suffer without doing anything ourselves that has caused it. Suffering not directly caused by a sin, and yet we might have that sometimes, and yet not get vindication in this life. But we do have justification from God in a far greater way than Job even sought. You see, not just justification as a righteous sufferer. In the end, it doesn't matter what the view of other people are about us in this life. In the end, We can have justification, being declared right, righteous, on the final day when we do finally have our court day before God. When God remembers us and calls us from the grave. You see, one day that will come and we will be declared righteous because of Jesus. So we can have both hope and the justification that Job sought. And all of this is through faith in our mediator, Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have been merciful to us in giving us a mediator. Father, thank you that through him we are drawn to you. Through him we are justified through faith in him, so that we would have life with you forever. So Father, as we deal with suffering, whether it's for ourselves personally or helping those around us, help us to have compassion upon them. Help us in encouraging them, helping them through it, through the anguish and the pain of it all. Father, we ask for those who are facing suffering now, who do have pain in their lives. Father, we ask that you would encourage them and strengthen them to keep going. Give them hope, not in their goodness, but in your goodness and what you have done through Christ. Thank you that one day suffering will end, because Jesus will bring that about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.